afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich and I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show, The Catholic Opinion, our weekly show, talking about things Catholic and oftentimes talking about the history of the Catholic Church, and we will be going into that in today's show. First of all, just a couple of bits of information about the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter here in Auckland, where we have a growing community that has the traditional Latin Mass. We've been into this diocese under invitation since 2016, when we came in under the invitation of the former bishop, Bishop Patrick Dunn, and we are based in West Auckland in the suburb of Te Aratu, and our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College, which is in Ponsonby. You can find out the information about our apostolate here on our website. That's probably the best place to find the information. The website is fssp.nz. Okay, so that's simple, fssp.nz, and has all the information about the times of Masses, the other work that we do in the diocese, our classes that we have, the groups that we have, information about our international community within the FSSP, and so on and so forth, and even links to all these other things. We have a lot of videos if people are interested in learning their catechism or learning about some apologetics of Catholic teaching, because we have had these classes running for a number of years now. And so rather than just replay the classes every single year, we have recorded them, and we have them on our catechism video series. So if you wanted to catch up on some Catholic catechism, you feel free, of course, to come and speak to us at any time, but you can catch up on these on the videos, which are online, and the link is in our webpage. We also have a Facebook page, and that Facebook page is FSSP Auckland, A-U-C-K-L-A-N-D, Auckland City in New Zealand, where we are based. So with that having been said, I first of all want to, before I get into the history part of our program, I want to thank everybody who was involved in our Footsteps of Pompalier pilgrimage, which took place last weekend. This was the first time we had undertaken such a pilgrimage in New Zealand. We were taking our cue very much from the Catholic history of pilgrimages, not only long pilgrimages to great places like the Holy Land or Rome, but the short pilgrimage, the three-day pilgrimage, founded, of course, in traditional history, whereby the Holy Family would spend 3 days walking to Jerusalem to fulfill their religious obligations and then turn around and walk home again 3 days. So many pilgrimages in Europe use the same format of a three-day pilgrimage or four-day pilgrimage in order to get to a holy place. And they use the opportunity when they are walking to offer up the difficulties of the pilgrimage and to Almighty God as an offering of their own humility, but also the penances and mortifications that they would undergo and the difficulty of having to walk a long distance. And this has found its embodiment in the last 50 years in the pilgrimage in France called Le Pèlerinage du Chartres, the Chartres pilgrimage, which goes from Notre-Dame du Paris, Our Lady of Paris, the cathedral, to Notre-Dame du Chartres, Our Lady of Chartres, the cathedral in the city of Chartres. The distance between the two cathedrals is 100 kilometres. And this walk is undertaken annually, organised by the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, over Pentecost weekend each year. And it's grown so large that there are around about 20,000 people who walk these 3 days, this 100 kilometres, under very controlled conditions, and that it's all legally done, that there are camps, there are support crews, an enormous amount of volunteers. And it's a stunning pilgrimage, both visually and especially spiritually, for people to join in on. And we've taken a group from New Zealand to join in that pilgrimage 2 times, and are hoping to take another group again next year in 2025. So we decided to do something like that in New Zealand. We wanted to attempt, and of course, being the first time around, we were going to have to do a little bit of hit and miss and see what we could do and how we could We wanted to walk up the far north of New Zealand, which was the birthplace of Catholicism in this country, because we wanted to retrace the steps of Bishop Jean-Baptiste Pompellier, the first bishop in New Zealand, the vicar for, or vicariate of Oceania, as he was the Vatican representative for all of the western, southwestern Pacific Ocean, basing himself in New Zealand. First of all, he landed and based himself in the Hokianga Harbour, which is in the northwest. And then he realised that the major harbour in the north was in the Bay of Islands in New Zealand. So he made this walking trip between the Hokianga Harbour and the Bay of Islands. So we attempted to recreate some part of the way that he went. Now, obviously, he did this in the 1830s when there were no roads, and people used to use Māori waka or canoes to go up the rivers as far as they can and then walk across the land in order to get to the rivers on the other side. So with this distance in there, by road could be anything between 150 or 100 kilometres. This was the idea. We wanted to walk around this area. So after a lot of investigation and a tremendous amount of organisation, we did this walk last weekend. We placed it over 4 days, the Saturday, Sunday, Monday and Tuesdays. It is a long weekend in New Zealand. It's a Labour weekend, so it's Saturday, Sunday, Monday is public holiday, and we decided to run it into the Tuesday so as to avoid the large amount of traffic coming back to the city on the Monday afternoon. And we camped out. We stayed at a couple of marae, which are Māori meeting areas in certain parts of the country, and walked between some of the churches and mission stations that were there along the Hokianga Harbour. We encountered incredibly bad weather the first day. We were really in a big storm, lots of heavy rain, hard work, really difficult walking, and then having to pitch our tents and camp out in the rain. But the next 3 days were magnificent, beautiful, just the odd passing shower and the rest of it. It wasn't too hot. There was breeze to keep us cool, and we were magnificently looked after by the organisers and the volunteers, all of whom were members of our communities. And then, of course, the beautiful hospitality of the Catholic Māori communities in the far north of New Zealand, the Ngāpuhi people. So it was a great occasion, tremendous blessings on all who walked. It was extremely hard, of course, as you're walking over 100 kilometres on foot and praying along the way, offering these things up to Almighty God. We had 2 masses each day in varying places. Some of the lovely little chapels up there, some of them are well over 100 years old, which in New Zealand is ancient. And the locals were joining in on these occasions, and so God really blessed us. And so with this and what we had learned as to what things work and what things don't, we are really planning on trying to keep this an annual event. However, there are a lot of factors, especially the fact that we have to walk on public roads, which makes it extremely hard. It's not like Europe, where there are thousands of kilometres of ancient walking tracks and small farm tracks and forestry tracks, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So there's still a lot of work that needs to go in, but it was a tremendous exercise. All those who walked it were enamored about how wonderful it worked out in the end. And so we give great thanks to Almighty God for the blessings that he gave upon us and for all those who participated and volunteered and organized and supported us, even those who weren't able to come along financially or with their prayers. So these things need to be done. The faith needs to be seen publicly And in this case, it was a real public showing of our faith, because you walk along and people are thinking, what is this about? And then you tell them, we're doing this for God. We're doing this to walk in the footsteps of the great Bishop Pompidou, who came from France knowing he would possibly never return home alive, and that he was doing this to spread the faith and bring to the inhabitants of New Zealand, the Māori people, the true church, true teachings of God, and ennoble and enable them to find their way to heaven through the system that God, Almighty God, has found himself, and that is the Catholic Church. And so the spreading of the Catholic faith is always going to be the reason to do all these things. The salvation of souls is, of course, the highest law. So that was undertaken last weekend, and if you look on our website, you'll be able to find some links, hopefully coming up in the next day or two, just some of the photos and videos that were taken on this beautiful pilgrimage. And maybe come along next year, volunteer next year, or support us some in some way next year would be wonderful. Okay, so obviously tomorrow we are entering into a new part of the church's liturgical calendar, because we are on the 1st of October today, 1st of November today, and today is the Feast of All Saints. Yesterday, of course, would have been the Eve of All Saints, and as the word in Latin for saint is sanctus or hallowed, or along something which is hallowed, being holy, this day was called All Hallows Day traditionally. Therefore, the evening before All Hallows Day is Hallows Eve, Halloween, as it was in Europe. And so traditionally in Europe, on All Hallows Eve, the children would prepare for All Hallows Day by dressing up as the saints and going around to people's houses, knocking on their doors and showing them the costumes they have of the saints, and people would then give them some fruit or some homemade lollies or something like that. This is the tradition that has been around for over 1,000 years in Catholic culture, that Hallows Eve is a time to celebrate the first Vespers, which lead us then into the Feast of All Hallows. This was, of course, not acceptable to Protestant nations because it's far too Catholic, and so they stole the idea of All Hallows Eve and turned it into Halloween, in which they celebrate demons. So as much as it's not wrong or evil for children, especially in the United States of America, where this Protestant ideal came out, to make some sort of Catholic event on All Hallows Eve, the idea of dressing up as demons and going around is obviously something that's never pleasing to Almighty God. So we just have to be aware of that, that yesterday this whole idea of Halloween is an American thing, it is a Protestant thing, and it is not synonymous with All Hallows Eve. So today is, of course, All Saints Day. Tomorrow is All Souls Day. And with it being All Souls Day, we can start today or we can start tomorrow for the octave of All Souls. And what we do in that is we pay honour to all of those who have died and who have not yet made it to heaven, and therefore they are in the church suffering, which is in purgatory, paying off for the sins that they had not paid off in this life. And therefore, we make, in traditional Catholic culture, we make visits to cemeteries to pray for the holy souls in purgatory, and they will pay us back by their prayers for us, praying for intercession that we make right decisions in our lives. So if you haven't started it yet, you can start either today or you can start tomorrow, and then for the next 8 days after that, or during this and the next 7 days, making it an octave of working for all the souls in purgatory. So I urge you all to try and make visits to the cemeteries, go to the places where your loved ones are, and say some prayers for them there, as they will be, if they are in purgatory, very in need of those prayers. We tend to forget them after a short period of time. We always say, well, I'll never forget. And yet, what are we doing for them? Are we still praying for them? And this is so necessary and part of our Catholic faith. Okay, so with all of the business news and so on out of the way, I'm now going to pick up and carry on from where I was last week with our history of the Catholic Church. We're going to pick up continuing in the French Revolution, this enormously explosive time in history. In 1793 is where we dropped off last week. If you were listening to us last week, the French Revolution is in full swing, and yet so too is the army of the Vendée, the Catholics, who had just said, look, this is enough. You people are out here to destroy the Catholic faith. We're going to stand up against you. And starting around the area of Nantes in western France, they started gaining small victories over the Revolutionary Guards and Revolutionary Army, and then it kept picking up pace. More and more Catholics were saying, we're going to join you, we're ready to die for our faith. They had got to the point whereby on June 15, Cartelenu, the so-called leader almost, called a council of war in the town of Saumur, and it was in the hour of decision, and two of the others who were leaders, Stoffley and La Roche-Jacquelin, called for the boldest move, an immediate march on Paris. Now get this, they're a ragtag army, so to speak, in western France, and they are calling for a march on Paris. La Roche-Jacquelin called anarchy is a monster that can only be killed by striking at its heart. Talking, of course, about the French Revolution. The road to Paris lies open to us. Stoffley said, let's go to Paris for our little king and crown him at Cholet. Now, commenting later on the war in the Vendée, Napoleon agreed both with Stoffley and La Roche-Jacquelin. He said the following, I'll quote now, Napoleon Bonaparte, quote, if, profiting from their astonishing success, Charette and Cartelenu had drawn together all their forces in order to march on the capital after the affair of taking Machecoul, the Republic would have been finished. Nothing could have stopped the triumphant march of the royal army. The white flag of the fleur-de-lis, the symbol of the French kings, would have flown over the towers of Notre-Dame before it would have been possible for the armies of the Rhine to come to the aid of their government, unquote. So a massive moment in the French Revolution, and all of it fell on the shoulders of Cartelenu. So a different and also bold and promising proposal had been presented by Charette and was supported by the Marquis de Donessan, the father of Lescure's wife Marie-Louise Victoire. This proposal was for an attack on the port city of Nantes at the mouth of the Loire River. This was the only remaining large and well-defended revolutionary stronghold in the whole west of France. Unless and until Nantes was taken, the Vendeans had no port close to their heartland from which supplies could be received in quantity from England, where they probably knew that Edmund Burke, who with unerring vision had seen and exposed to the English-speaking world the truth about the French Revolution, when it was scarcely a year old, was calling ceaselessly for aid to be sent to them. With Nantes in their hands, a firm alliance with strongly Catholic Brittany, stretching northwest from the limits of that city, could easily be forged. Brittany had lacked only organization and leadership to rise. There was no question that royalist sympathy was widespread there. Charette's troops were already and in position. Cartelenu himself was a native of the Nantes area and knew just how the city might be successfully attacked. The decision was Cartelenu's. For the first time, the limitations of his background showed. He had never been to Paris. It seemed very far away. He knew Nantes and its importance. He loved and respected Charette. He knew that his peasant soldiers would be reluctant to march the 240 kilometers from home, even if it might mean final victory. The arguments for the attack on Nantes had real force. He made his decision, and I quote him, "We cannot go to Paris. It is too far. We should not remain inactive here. It would be dangerous. Let us take the middle way. Let us march to Nantes. We will offer thereby our hand to our brothers in Brittany. The attack, well led, ought to succeed. Monsieur Charette will approach by the left bank. We will arrive on the other side, and afterwards by the grace of God. Unquote. He did not finish because he was not sure what would come afterwards. But on leaving the Council of War, he encountered Ketunu, the revolutionary general whom he had captured at Tuav and again at Samur, whom his men respected for his courage and frankness, though he had firmly refused to abandon his support of the revolution. "Your soldiers," Ketunu said to him, "fight like lions. You are all heroes. But alone against the Republic, you'll not always win." And then? Then, Ketunu replied quietly, "We shall die." And so it was to be. But it might have been different had there been in Jacques Ketunu just a little bit more of the toujours l'audace, always audacity. The attack on Nantes took place on June 29, the feast of St. Peter and Paul. Within a week of the summer solstice in the high latitudes of northern France, there was little night. Charette launched his assault at 2:30 in the morning. Many of the people of Nantes were still fired by the initial enthusiasm of the revolution. Their mayor, Baco de la Chapelle, as brave as any of the Vendeans, had vowed to defend his city to the last man. Their general, the Alsatian Beysser, was a merciless killer who had ordered his chief defender slain at once by an axe to the head. Consequently, Beysser did not feel he was in any position to risk capture by the Catholic and Royal Army and would also fight to the death. Charette's attack was therefore strongly resisted and became more and more disturbed as the hours passed and the dawn brightened into a clear summer morning, and there was still no sign of the main army approaching from the north and east that was supposed to have joined him in the assault at 5 o'clock. They had been held up at the Erdre River, northeast of Nantes, by the Revolutionary Army, which fought too stubbornly to be dislodged. Outflanking it and finding another river crossing took hours. The division of Bonchamp, which had been waiting for the main army to get past this obstacle, finally attacked at 8 o'clock in the morning, when Ketunu was known to be approaching at last, though still not in sight. But Bonchamp himself was still not with his division due to the effects of the two wounds he had suffered during the spring campaigns. Without his personal leadership to inspire it, the attack was not pressed home. Charette was isolated in the south, exchanging cannonades with the defenders, but no longer in a position to help much when Ketunu finally arrived at 10 o'clock in the morning at the head of 10,000 men. His force alone was almost equal in size to the Nantes garrison of 12,000. The peddler of Le Pin-en-Mange waved his sword high in the air, and a surge of peasant soldiers crashed like Cape Horn surf upon the defenders of the earthworks at the edge of the city of Nantes. Through the trenches and upon the ramparts, men grappled hand to hand with bayonet, sword, long knife, and club. Ringing cries of "Vive la religion, vive le foi," and "En avant," mingled with a familiar rumbling growl of "Rembar, Rembar." Unable to withstand the mighty shock, the revolutionaries retreated, but it was a fighting retreat. Mayor Baco was in the ranks, calling out to his Nantais until he fell wounded and had to be carried off in a cart. "Comrades," called the terrible Beysser, "if we must die, let us die gloriously with weapons in our hands." The Prince of Talmont, a recent recruit to the Catholic and Royal Army, opened fire with two cannon. The relentless pressure of the man who wore the cross and the Sacred Heart carried the advance to its objective, Vian Square in the center of the city. Still, the revolutionaries fought. It's one of the critical moments in the military history of Christendom. Victory at Nantes by the Catholic and Royal Army on June 29, 1793, might well have defeated the French Revolution, either by its own direct effects or by persuading Ketunu that Paris in total victory should now become his objective. If it had, the history of the world for 200 years would have unfolded without the seduction and shadow of the French Revolution cast. and quite possibly without its heir, a communist revolution. But men make history, not strategy. And tactics, nor ideologies or economic systems. Because of this, there are times when the course of history for a century and more is shaped by how straight one man shoots. In an upper story of a building facing Viam Square in the heart of Nantes, and that at that supreme moment of crisis and decision stood an unknown marksman. His name is lost to history. Tradition says he was a shoemaker of the city. As the battling host of crusaders surged into the square, he thrust his gun through a window, sighted down the long barrel, and put a bullet through the lungs of Jacques Catalinou. In those days, before antiseptics and anesthetics, the dark ages of medicine, a bullet in the chest cavity was invariably fatal, though it usually took the victim a long time to die. In a flash of anguish, even more mental than physical, for Catalinou's heart and soul were in his cause, and though he was too humble to realize how indispensable he was, he knew what defeat at Nantes would mean to that cause, and how likely it was that his wounding would bring about that defeat. He cried out, leave me, do your duty. But his men would not leave him, and the great attack ground to a halt. While all about rose the sorrowing cry, Catalinou is wounded, Catalinou is dead. The irresolute Delbey took command, but only after the attack had ceased. It was left to him only to order the withdrawal. The moment of opportunity had passed. There had been no march on Paris and no taking of Nantes. During July and August, the Vendeans confined themselves entirely to attempting to secure and consolidate their hold on the territory they had already occupied and to repel revolutionary forays against it. In these months, they launched three separate attacks against the town of Luçon near the southern border of the Vendée, which the revolutionaries now held, and all three attacks failed. Meanwhile, the troops of the International Coalition Against Revolutionary France had forced the surrender of 10,000 of the best soldiers of the Republic at the German city of Mainz. In accordance with a common military custom of that time, when large prison camps were unavailable, the garrison of Mainz was allowed to return to France on the pledge of its commanders and of the revolutionary government that none of these troops would be used against the coalition. But the coalition did not include the Catholic and Royal Army, of which its leaders had scarcely heard. Therefore, the army of Mainz could be used against them. It was commanded by Jean-Baptiste Kléber, later Napoleon's second-in-command in Egypt, a brilliant soldier of relentless perseverance and ingenious resource. On September the 5th, Kléber arrived and never captured Nantes with the army of Mainz. Meanwhile, on July the 14th, Catalinou lay dying at Saint-Florent-le-Vieil, the first town he had taken the day he went to war for his lord, his faith, and his king, March the 13th. Thousands knelt outside the building where he lay, offering their prayers for him. Though in great pain, he did not cry out. He was anointed. He bade farewell to his wife and children, and to those who still lived, of the 20 who had followed him out of Le Panon-Morge to the crusade. In the evening, his cousin Jean Blanc came out to the people and gave them the message that stands and is heard throughout so much of history. And I quote it now. The good Catalinou has rendered up his soul to him who gave it to him to defend his glory. And so ended the life of Catalinou after an unsuccessful attempt to end the French Revolution. And with that quote, we will have to end today's show as we're running short of time. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. Thank you for joining us today. And let's have you back. Hopefully you'll be here next weekend, or even at St. Paul's on Sunday at our Sunday Masses at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. God bless you and goodbye.